Good to see each of you. I'm going to jump right in, and I'll tell you, as a matter of preparation for your minds and hearts, I think I'm going to be giving you maybe a data overload. It's not my intent to do that to overwhelm you. It is my intent to do it in a way that gives you more information than maybe you had when you came, and so that by God's grace, I think it is our desire that our hearts would be pierced and that we would be instructed, not by man alone, but by the Spirit of God. If we were sitting in a room in communist China, or in North Korea, or in Guatemala, or in Haiti, or in Afghanistan, I don't think that we would be concerned about what clothes we're wearing. I don't think that we would be concerned about the temperature of the room. I don't think that we would be concerned about what the person next to me may think about how I'm dressed or how I conduct myself. And yet, believers in each of those regions have no less ability to experience in the depth of their heart the joy of the Lord. And given the liberties and privileges that we enjoy in this room at this moment, at this time in our lives, regardless of your burdens and sorrows, aches, pains, hopes, frustrations, the joy of the Lord is something that ought to anchor you in your thinking. It ought to anchor you in your ambition. It ought to anchor you amidst any storm. It ought to be what drives you to fulfill the commission that God has given to you. And it's my hope that in this opening message, we can explore the means for obtaining joy and the anatomy of our condition in pursuit of it. What does it look like? What is our disposition as we desire the joy of the Lord? And the joy of the Lord is ultimately an outcome, not the premier pursuit. And I want us to discover, or I think that we will discover, that the anatomy of our condition leading to joy is found in an examination of our disposition to repentance and right standing with God. And as Michael introduced and said, that the joy of the Lord doesn't always mean that our countenance is radiating with a smile, but it certainly ought to sustain us in a way that is different from how others navigate through this world, bear burdens, and even embrace the joys of life in a way that's tempered. In this message, I hope to address at least three questions. And the message, if you appreciate titles, I would say that it is the path to joy and the fruit of salvation. The path to joy and the fruit of salvation. So in this message, I hope to address at least three questions. Where does joy come from? How do we get joy? And what is the fruit that naturally comes from the joy of the Lord? And as we explore the joy of the Lord, I'll begin with three declarations that we will see the Bible asserts very clearly. And we begin with the premise that if the Bible proclaims it, if the Bible asserts it, then it is our disposition to humbly and zealously embrace it. Not reluctantly, certainly not defiantly oppose it, but that it would shape and condition the way that we think, the way that we live and move and have our being. First assertion is joy is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Second, joy is a product of reconciliation and salvation, Psalm 51. And third, joy is a result of being at peace with the Lord of all creation, 1 John chapter 1. Psalm 28, verse 7 will be a pretext to our primary passage. But in verse 7 and 8, we read this: "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed." In these verses, we read of three descriptions characteristic of one who has joy. First, one who recognizes that God is their strength and protection. Second, one who trusts in the Lord and is helped by the Lord. And third, because of this, they rejoice and praise the Lord. These are consequences of the presence of joy in our life. Our primary passage will be found in Psalm 51. Maybe the most familiar penitent psalm in all of the psalms. There are seven formally known as penitent psalms. This is the fourth of them. It's the most personal declaration from David about his sins. And it begins, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Most of us are familiar with David's sins. We know that he's even stated to be a man after God's own heart. And yet, this man after God's own heart lustfully looks upon a woman bathing, Bathsheba. She conceives. And in her conception, David determines that he will try to rid himself of this problem and sends her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men, to the forefront of battle, attempting to ensure his death, and he does. And this sin and transgression grips David. And it's out of this action where Nathan the prophet confronts David that this psalm comes from. So David begins with a threefold appeal in recognition of God's character. He starts with, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." First, David appeals to God's mercy, meaning to stoop down and show favor. "O God in heaven, would you stoop down and show favor to me?" This is the same word used in Aaron's familiar priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. "The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee." Second, David appeals to God's loving kindness, meaning favor or mercy. This is a characteristic God uses to describe himself in Exodus chapter 20. "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to their idols, nor serve them," speaking of idols, "for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And third, David appeals to God's tender mercies, meaning compassion. David appeals to God's tender mercies numerous times throughout the Psalms. We see this in Psalm 119, verse 156. "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments." Then he moves on to verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." David confesses with a similar threefold recognition his own personal failings. He spoke of three attributes of God to open with in his appeal. Now he identifies himself with three adjectives as well. Look at the contrast. David acknowledges his transgressions in verse 1, meaning his moral rebellion. David acknowledges his iniquity in verse 2, meaning his moral perversity. And David acknowledges his sin in verse 2, meaning his offense by not meeting the standard. He moves on, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, my moral rebellion. I acknowledge my sin not meeting the standard. It is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." David doesn't hold himself up with any regard. He's not approached God with a measure of self-confidence. He's broken and humble and acknowledging, "God, whatever judgment you render, it is righteous and just and good." David recognized that his first need was pardon. And David appeals to God to stoop down from his lofty position to show kindness and mercy and compassion. I'm undeserving. I am a moral rebel. I am full of moral perversity. And I have offended by not meeting your standard. And you are just and fully justified in all of your judgments against me. But David's second need is just as great. He needs purity in his inner man. He needs his nature to be healed at its root. His native character is corrupt. And he states this in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." David is not saying that his mother was in transgression when she conceived him. This isn't a confession of adultery by his mother. It's an acknowledgement of depravity inherent to his nature. He's saying that even from the time I was born, depravity is with me by my nature. In my own self, I cannot escape the depravity and transgression and sin that I'm acknowledging. And I recognize even if I am forgiven, my nature is still the same. I am still depraved. I have been corrupt since my birth in my inner character. I am morally perverse. My nature is sinful. And you desire purity and uprightness in the inner man. So he moves on in verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He says, cleanse me as when others are cleansed ceremonially, as when those who were sick or put outside of the camp needed cleansing in hope of purification. He appeals to God, the one who can cleanse from all. "Would you, Lord, cleanse me? And I appeal to you, Lord, to stir in me fear in my inner man. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." David again makes three petitions for cleansing. "Cleanse me with hyssop," an allusion to atonement and sprinkling of blood in verse 7. "Wash me," which means to scrub or trample upon me to ensure that all the filth is found and removed in verse 7. "And blot out," which means to erase entirely, to get rid of, to erase my moral perversion in verse 8. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy, the cheerfulness, the gladness of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." David again makes three petitions. You see, it is a psalm. There's rhythm. There's eloquence to it. There's pattern. But that doesn't in any way diminish all of its meaning. We have the repetition of these threes, the three identities of God who he's speaking to, the identification of himself and with three adjectives of his own depravity. Three petitions now for renewal and restoration. First, create. It's the same word we find in Genesis chapter 1. Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created. Out of nothing. Many of you have heard the term ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God spoke into existence. And David is appealing with this same language. You cannot simply reform in me what is needed. My very native nature is corrupt. Would you create in me a new heart? Create in me a pure heart. Make from nothing a new heart in me. Second, do not cast me away from your presence. Literally, don't throw me out. Don't expel me. Don't remove me from your presence. Please don't cast me away. And third, return back to me the joy of thy salvation. And after this, then what? When joy is returned, then what? What is your disposition if you are experiencing the joy of the Lord? What is the natural result and consequence if you are experiencing the joy of the Lord? Restored joy brings zeal to proclaim. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Restored joy brings zeal to proclaim. This is the natural outworking of a right standing with God. Restoration and the joy that comes with proper relationship with God. It's the natural consequence to being in right standing with God. It's not an anomaly, though some are gifted in a special manner, but it is the norm. If we are rejoicing in being reconciled with the Creator of all of the universe, who knows every star by name, who spoke it all into existence from nothing, who knows every tendency of your heart and every disposition of weakness that you bear. If you are in right standing with Him, if you have been reconciled to Him after being His enemy, after justly being one who would be the recipient of the outpouring of His wrath, then you should be full of joy. And that joy should compel you to want to speak of His ways, to teach His ways to transgressors, to the lost. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Now I want to remind you, this is autobiographical. And while I said it is a psalm and poetic, and there's rhythm and sequence, this is not poetry without deep root in its meaning. David says to deliver me from my blood guiltiness because he was guilty of blood. He essentially was guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the adultery which he committed with Bathsheba. This wasn't simply speaking of sin as an objective idea or a subjective concept. This is David speaking of his own sin. This is David restating over and over again, my iniquities, my transgressions. I have sinned against you. I have transgressed against you. And he's appealing, Lord, would you deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God? And he follows with what we all ought to follow with, God of my salvation, an acknowledgement of you are able. I know that you are able to save to the uttermost. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Again, a natural consequence. If I have been redeemed from the great depravity of my sin, my tongue should be loosed to want to sing of his goodness, of his greatness, of his righteousness. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips. It should be the outworking of my gratitude, but I'll appeal for it as well. Lord, would you open my lips? Because I have been redeemed, because I have been cleansed, because I have been made right with you, would you open my lips? And my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not, you're not pleased by, in this case, sacrifice. Else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken or crushed in pieces spirit. A broken and contrite or collapsed heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So to punctuate in our own mind and our own thinking, that this isn't about simply learning the anatomy and the sequence of confession and approaching God. It's not about learning the theology of who God is in all of his greatness and his holiness. It's not about flattering him with recognizing that he is merciful, that he is abundantly kind, that he forgives transgression. It's about brokenness in the inner heart. It's about totally being crushed in our inner man so that I have no ambition in me. So that Michael Gobart is not identified by being Michael Gobart. So that the pieces of my heart, I am ready to surrender utterly to God, asking that he would repair them so that my ambition, my heartbeat, would be the pleasure of God. But it's in my inner man. It's not externals. Externals come through conformity, genuine desire, but we are all good at conformity without heart change. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bullocks upon thine altar. This isn't a contradiction. David isn't saying, on the one hand, you don't want sacrifices in verse 17, but now you do want sacrifices in verse 18 and 19. It's a not in this case comment. What does God desire from us more than anything else? Sincerity of brokenness and submission to him. Not external conformity first. Now, there may be righteousness found in obedience even when our heart is not where it ought to be. But the righteousness that God looks for is of a broken and contrite heart. This is what he desires even before the physical manifestation of those other offerings. So what we read in Psalm 51 is first an appeal to God and his authority and his unique position to show mercy. His unique authority and unique position to show mercy in verse 1. We have an appeal to God and his holiness and unique position to cleanse us thoroughly from the filth of our sin and the perversion of our nature. Verses 2 and 7. We have acknowledgement of personal transgression. Not just ideas, not ethereal concepts, not generally we all transgress. There's a place for that. There's a place for community to confess sin. A community confession of sin is at its greatest power when individuals are confessing their sin and then coming together to seek to confess sin corporately. And if we skip the brokenness and contrition of heart and confession of sin, confessing to him, God, I have transgressed against you and you alone, then we've failed. We're hypocrites. And the joy that we may seek to display is man-made. We're stirring it within ourselves. We have acknowledgement of personal transgression in verse 3. We have acknowledgement of God's righteous, just judgment in verse 4. Whatever God does is good. Whatever God does is just. And we should say amen. Recognition of God's desire for authentic truth and the fear of the Lord in our inner person, verse 6. Restoration in verse 10, 11, and 12. Joy comes in verse 12 with the appeal after restoration. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. You know, some people may quote this wrong and moving too quickly. And they'll say, the joy of my salvation. That isn't what the text says. It's an acknowledgement of the salvation which only God can give. The joy of thy salvation. And if any of us are hoping for restoration of heart, newness of heart, vigor of heart, and joy, it has to be rooted in the joy of his salvation. Not the stirring of the salvation we're familiar with. Not past habits. Not pride. Not a desire to hide our sin and hope that we make it. but confession and brokenness and contrition before Him. And then following that joy, proclamation of God's ways in verse 13 and 14, praise of God in verse 15, and recognition of sacrifices and offerings pleasing to God in verse 17. The fruit which comes from the penitence of Psalm 51 leads us to the disposition of Psalm 63. I want to look at a portion of Psalm 63 quickly. Beginning in verse 1, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in Thy sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands to Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches, because Thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholds me. You can hear the dependence, the longing, the aspiration, the desire that the psalmist has for communion with God. Can you relate? Or is that foreign? Are the Psalms, as you read them, like some fictional account of ancient poetry, not written by a brother who ought to have the same feelings that you have, the same longings, so that stirs in you the same aspirations? Joy comes from the forgiveness we receive from God the Father. The joy of the Lord comes from forgiveness from and right standing with the Creator of all the universe, the one who spoke all things into existence, who knows the stars by name, who created you for His glory. Being reconciled to Him brings joy. It ought to seat joy deeply in you. It ought to well up in me as I remember my station. It ought to be stirred in me as I recall His commission, as I understand the depths of my own depravity. Before regeneration and even now, I can't escape from my own sinfulness. It's ever before me. I want to escape from my flesh. The joy of the Lord is the fruit of our regeneration, the impetus of our labors, the outworking of our gratitude, the evidence of our salvation, the display of our reverence for God's holiness. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The joy of the Lord accompanies and motivates all that we do. It is our disposition in pursuit of sanctification and personal holiness. It is the pretext and context of our cultural mandate to disciple the nations. It is implicit in the dominion mandate and the Great Commission as we labor to teach all men all things whatsoever He has taught us. It is the fruit of our regeneration and the evidence of our fellowship with God. It ought to be self-evident. It's what permeates and flows out of us, being in the presence of God. Like Moses' face shone after being on Mount Horeb and receiving the commandments from God. And the people of Israel didn't want to see him. does our face radiate? Because ever present in our thinking is recognition of our depravity and how undeserving we are of God's grace, of His tender mercy, of His compassions. In short, the joy of the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit, which undergirds our strength in accomplishing our mission. The joy of the Lord is a fruit of the Spirit, which undergirds our strength in accomplishing our mission. So how do we get it? Like David, we must understand our personal sinfulness. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah is in the presence of God and says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Have you seen the King? If you have, you cannot stand. You have no power. You have no place of boldness. You have no might. In Romans 7:18, Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Have you been in that position? Have you been in a position recognizing that all that you are consumed with, your carcass is dead? There's nothing that you can do to awaken yourself. You cannot stir yourself to righteousness. You cannot make yourself holy. And even if you are forgiven of this transgression, your nature is still with you. And you are still weak to perform what you must. You still miss the standard. And in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost." Like David, we must understand God's holiness. 1 Timothy 6:14, "Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Do you rejoice at the idea of falling at your God's feet in all of his might and all of his glory and all of his greatness and all of his omnipotence and all of his power? Before his throne, you have the ability to fall down, to beg for compassion, for his loving kindness to be applied to you, for you to confess my transgressions, my sins, my iniquities, and to appeal, oh God, would you restore unto me the joy of thy salvation? Would you wash me clean so that indeed I am clean? Revelation chapter 19, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one whom we have the privilege to approach. You have the privilege to stand before the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the one who has eyes like fire piercing through us. And yet he identifies himself as having kindness and showing mercy unto thousands who fear him and keep his commandments. Oh, that ought to stir us. Like David, we recognize our sinful state and our weakness and need for healing when we recognize the holiness and authority of God. It is not through self-examination and personal wit that we recognize our depravity. It's in the presence of a holy God with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning that we rightfully are ashamed and know that we are filthy. And then we are naturally compelled to worship him, to fall on our face. Then with a right understanding of God and his holiness and a right understanding of ourselves and our brokenness, we understand our need for mercy and salvation, which can only come from the God we are estranged from. We must plead for reconciliation. And when granted, reconciliation brings joy and praise. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, thou inhabitants of Zion. For great is the Holy One in Israel in the midst of thee. Here's the same pattern repeated. You were angry with me. I recognize my transgression. You are holy. I recognize your position. You have forgiven me, and I have the joy of salvation. Now I will proclaim and sing your praises. It is the natural consequence. The natural consequence of what God has done in my life, in your life, should be that with zeal and joy and with supplication, Lord, would you open my lips so that I can proclaim, so that I would proclaim, so that I would not have inhibition, but I would have joy in getting to speak of your ways and to teach transgressors your ways. And would you open my lips so that I would sing your praises with joy, so that with joy welling up in my heart, I sing about the satisfaction that has been made to redeem me. Revelation chapter 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us our God, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." Like David, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you have been redeemed, if you've been filled with joy, if you've experienced salvation, say so. That's the psalmist's simple summary. If you've been redeemed, say so. Do you desire to say so? Do you desire to say so with greater skill? Do you desire to say so with greater empowered penetration? May it be that it's pleasing, that it's an acceptable sacrifice unto God. Lord, would you use feeble words to allow me to teach transgressors of your ways? For his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Have you cried unto the Lord? Have you been in a dry land? Have you wandered in the wilderness? Do you remember when you were in the wilderness? Do you remember when you were hungry and thirsty? Have you lost your zeal? Have you lost your joy? Have you forgotten what you've been redeemed from? Have you forgotten, due to long time away, what the greatness of God is like? Have you forgotten the depravity of your own nature and in maturing in this walk of life known as Christianity, following Christ, somehow forgotten that the righteousness that indwells you is not your own? It's foreign. That God has imparted it to you. That is still the work of his Spirit that works in you. Restore unto me the awe of thy holiness. Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, he was not able to do anything. He fell down, confessing his sin, confessing his own weakness. Woe is me, I am undone. And I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And any of you who are honest with yourselves know that that is you, that is me. Apart from the work of atonement and reconciliation through the blood and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, woe is me. I am filthy and wretched and undone. My lips are still vulgar. And when my lips are not vulgar, it's often that my heart still is. Restore unto me my first love. Revelation chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne them, and hast patience. For my name's sake you have labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Do you remember those early days of knowing that you've been forgiven? Do you remember when you more fully understood your own sinful state, and simultaneously you more fully understand the holiness of God, And simultaneously, you were met with forgiveness and grace and being washed clean and the guilty conscience being removed, blotted out, the transgressions being blotted out, washed away. Your heart simultaneously being broken and crushed in fragments and altogether made new, full of life and hope and aspiration and desire to obey and to learn and to fellowship and to be in God's presence and to praise Him. And you wanted to tell others, and you wanted to speak of Him to anyone who would hear. Can I tell you what's happened? Like the woman at the well, let me come see a man, come hear a man who told me whatsoever things I had done. Do you remember those days? Oh, you're not too mature for those desires. When those desires are not in us, we are too asleep. We are too distant. We are too callous to sin. There is distance between us and the Lord because we have grieved the Holy Spirit due to sin. Because if we are in fellowship and we are mindful of His holiness and His greatness and we are mindful of our wickedness and depravity, then I am stirred anew constantly to want to speak with the joy of His salvation. We have to deal with the callous results of unrepentant sin. Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to me, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Oh, appearing righteous is such a tempting, shallow, temporarily gratifying disposition. We gain the esteem of men. We have the esteem of our friends in the circles, at least, that would be in this room. People think well of us. We have regard and respect. We may have a chief seat in some particular way. We may get to speak. But if inside we are dead men's bones, then we don't have the joy of the Lord, and we will not have the joy of the Lord. We cannot. We have broken fellowship, broken communion. I have forgotten what it means to be in the presence of a holy God. I'm bold in myself. Not bold to access the throne of God because of His grace. I'm not accessing it. I'm not approaching Him. I'm not in communion and fellowship. I'm not confessing. 1 John chapter 1. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." But David's God pardons, and so does mine. Yahweh, Jehovah, these are His proper names. We refer to Him as God, but Yahweh is His name. Jesus Christ is His Son. He is the propitiation, the one who's been put forth in the stead for those who call upon Him, put forth in the stead of being able to pay for the transgressions, your transgressions. You have to assume the position David did. You have to own your transgressions, your iniquities, your sins, and say, mine. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Micah chapter 7. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will put them down. He will put them away. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I opened with three questions. Where does joy come from? How do we obtain it? And what is fruit that comes from it? Joy comes from a right relationship with the one who created us. We obtain a right relationship through recognition of God's sovereign, omnipotent position and our corrupt and impotent ability to correct our condition. And fruit of our joy-filled restoration is proclamation of our God's ways to sinners and praise of our God's righteous and holy person. We fulfill the Great Commission and we worship the Lord through praise. That's the summary. The fruit of the joy of His salvation and ours is that we fulfill the Great Commission and we praise His holy name. This is the road to fellowship with God, truth in the inner man. This is the anatomy of our condition to obtain joy. If we are to have the joy of the Lord, it starts with humility before the Lord in recognition of His holiness, confession of our moral corruptness, supplication for His mercy, and adoration of His greatness. And when we receive forgiveness and restoration, we progress to proclamation of our King and praise of our Lord. What is the fruit of the joy of our salvation? Proclamation and worship. What is the fruit of the joy of our salvation? Proclamation and praise. Are these your natural desires? This was your initial zeal at conversion. Does it need to be restored? Does it need to be experienced for the first time? What hinders you from joy? Call upon the Lord. He's merciful. And let the joy of the Lord be full in us as we seek to proclaim the righteousness of God to transgressors and sing praises to Him. Would you join me in praying? Father, we praise You for being such a merciful God, that You visit the iniquities of those who transgress against You, but You also show mercy unto thousands. Father, I pray, asking, would You please pour out Your Spirit upon those here so that we each one would confess our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins, that we would recognize our own weakness and our inner man, where You desire truth and to impart wisdom. We are corrupt. We are corrupt in our inner man. Would You wash us and make us clean, please, Father? Would You restore unto us the joy of Thy salvation so that we would proclaim Your ways to transgressors? You be praised, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.